talk, and I enjoyed the visit with him, but just continue to keep him in prayer if you could, please. With that being said, our sermon text for this last Sunday of Lent is going to be taken from the Gospel of John. We're going to read from the Gospel of John, chapter 12. We're going to read verses 1 through 8. That's page 995 of the Pew Bibles if you want to follow along, or you can look on the screen. The Gospel of John, chapter 12, beginning at verse 1, reading in Jesus' name. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus raised from the dead. So they gave him a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at the table. Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard, and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief, and having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to whatever was put into it. Jesus said, "Leave her alone, so that she may have kept it for the days of my burial. For the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me." Amen. Let's unite our hearts in a word of prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, this is your word that is before us. We ask by the power of the Spirit that you would sanctify us in the truth, because we know, Father, this word is truth. Father, we do ask also that you would continue to be with our brother Elmer, that you would strengthen him, encourage him, and give him a peace and a comfort. We ask, Father, all these things in Christ's name. Amen. This is kind of a turning point in the Gospel of John. Not even kind of, it is a turning point in the Gospel of John. The first 11 chapters really deal with the ministry of Jesus for about 3 years. And so it's a very powerful book that shows a lot of powerful moments and a lot of great healings and a lot of great miracles. But now here, after we're done with chapter 11, the last great miracle of the raising of Lazarus, we have a turn. And now the rest of this book will actually be dedicated to basically about a week of time, where they're going to focus on the crucifixion of Christ Jesus in our behalf. So it's a very interesting turn here. But the point of this also is that he had just came from that raising of Lazarus, and people were really fired up by this. We kind of remember the account that Jesus was about 2 miles away when Lazarus was sick, and he tells his disciples, "Lazarus is sick, and you know, and we're going to go see him." And they're like, "Oh, we can't do this, because they're looking to kill you." The Pharisees, the scribes, all of the elders of Israel were looking to destroy Jesus. But Jesus now kind of hangs around for a couple days, and then finally he says, "We're going to go, and we're going there." And when he gets there, everybody's quite upset. They're upset and they're mourning because Lazarus died. And we know the story, but maybe some of us never heard it before. Maybe we've been hiding in a tunnel somewhere, I don't know. But the fact of it is that now Jesus says, "Where have you laid him?" And they take and they bring him to the tomb. And it's almost like they're kind of excited to show him. "See, this is where he is." And then it says very plainly that Jesus, he had wept. And everybody's kind of amazed by this. They're watching him. And we all make the joke, it's the shortest scripture verse in the Bible, "He wept." But he wasn't weeping in reality probably so much for Lazarus. I think he was, and this is my opinion, you can do what you want with it, I think he was weeping for humanity, all of humanity, that we've come to this where we think death is the final end. And so, you know, they're even kind of grumbling, couldn't they have done something to save this guy if he loved him so much? But then Jesus turns around, he says, "Now remove the stone from here." And people are really shocked by that, because we've won over to this understanding of death. We think death is finality in the human flesh, in our frailty. It is not. Death is not the finality. There'll be a lot of people wishing it was, I suppose. But the fact of it is, for those that are found in Christ Jesus, it's just the beginning. And so he says, "Roll the stone away." And they're like, "Are you nuts? He's already starting to stink. He's been dead for 3 days, and there's a purpose they tell him that. Because even in the understanding of Israel, the soul would leave the body in 3 days, so he was really, really dead is what they're saying. And he's actually going to start stinking. And Jesus says to them very strongly, you know, did I not tell you to believe? And that's what the Gospel of John is so powerful about. It's about faith. It's about understanding the words of God and his promises and how true they can be. Or are. So they roll a stone away, and Jesus, he just calls them forth. There's no 40 days of sitting on a pole with your arm up in the air like a monk. There's no marching around. There's nothing else going on. Jesus is the author. He is God with us. And so he calls him forth, and they're all blown away because he comes out walking in his burial wraps. And so he probably was more like a penguin trying to get out of there, I would imagine, because they bind him tight. But he comes out of there, and he says very plainly, set him free. You think people would be excited about this? You think people would just be elated and saying, man, this is the best thing that ever came to us. A lot of people were. It even says in chapter 11, after the raising of Lazarus, a lot of the Pharisees started to believe. They started to actually trust. And that ticked off the others. It ticked them off to the point where they said, now everybody's going to be going after him. If we leave this be, this is going to continue to grow. See, and oftentimes in our fallen human nature, when there is good news, when there is victory, a lot of individuals in their fallenness will want to stop it. They don't want people to be too excited. They don't want people to be too hopeful. So they start to devise a plan to kill him. And not only that, after today's message, they're going to do something else. They're going to try to devise a plan to kill Lazarus again. And to me, that is the depravity of the fallen human nature, that we often want to destroy rather than preserve. We would rather ruin credibility than actually allow God to be glorified in our fallen human nature. And we have to be careful with that because we can easily get sucked into it. It could start with a rumor. It could start with anything. And next thing you know, we're down the rabbit hole of actually destroying what God has created. Like we could. So after this, now the Pharisees are basically searching for him, and it's going to be the Passover. The people are starting to go for the Passover preparation. And the chief priests, they basically make this order. If anybody knows where this Jesus is, they have to report it. And they're not going there to bring him chocolates or an Easter bunny or anything like that. They want to destroy him. They're seeking to catch him in a trap so they can destroy him. And so then it turns around and we see this great moment here that really there is some powerful characters in this text. We may not think about it, but there is really some powerful individuals. And when I say the word powerful, it's probably not the right word. Highly favored, highly blessed individuals. They of themselves don't have a great power, but God has done some great works in and through them. And so we're going to look at that. So anyways, we get to our text at 6 days before the Passover. Jesus therefore came to Bethany where Lazarus was. So he's now coming to this area where Lazarus was. And he says he had raised him from the dead, giving us the indication this isn't a different Lazarus. This is the one that he had worked a great miracle. So number one, who is there? Lazarus. God had blessed him immensely in bringing him back from the dead. A very powerful moment where it shows that even Christ Jesus has authority over life and death. That death can't win over him. And so we have this one who is a great miracle has happened. And so then he says, so they gave a dinner for him, and there was Martha who served. And we remember Martha from just a few chapters ago, where she was so diligently serving. And she and Mary was sitting at the feet of Jesus, and she was all upset because, you know what, she's serving, but Mary's just sitting there and listening. And Jesus has to have a little talk with Martha, and he says, Martha, you do worry about so many things. He says, but this is the most important thing, and really it is to listen to the word of God, if we could put it in a nutshell. He's not saying don't serve. In fact, if you do, I know last week wasn't a very uplifting message, but the point of it is it was about service and the motivation of service. If you were to do a study in the scripture on service, Jesus bases his whole ministry on the acts of service, and he himself serves. So let's never belittle that. But what he's telling Martha is really to be a qualified servant, you must listen to the word of God. You must be at the feet of Jesus. And so he goes through that whole thing. Well, Martha is serving and Lazarus was one of those reclining at the table. And now we're kind of given this beautiful window. This beautiful window. Mary, who we believe to be Magdalene, therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard. This is a very, very costly ointment that would come more or less from the spikenard tree or herbs or whatever. I don't know if it's a tree or a bush, but the point of it is it comes from India or China. It came over, if we could say it in the way we used to say it back in the day, it came from a slow boat from China. In other words, it's expensive to get. It wasn't in this region. This is a very, very valuable ointment that was given here. And it had a very, very pungent smell. They would use amounts of it for burials. They would actually put these herbs on people's bodies, basically to cover the decaying body smell. And so this is a very, very expensive ointment that's here. And so Mary, I assume Magdalene, but doesn't give us that here, therefore took this pound, and this is more or less what they say is a Roman pound, which may not seem like much to us, but a Roman pound is only about 11 and a half ounces, so compared to our 16 ounces. So that's even showing the more value that this stuff was, because it wasn't even in the full pound that we think. But anyways, she came there, and what does she do? She anoints his feet. This is found in all of the Gospels. It may be laid out in different terms. One of the Gospels talks about it anointing his head. But the point of it is that this Mary came here. And she came to honor him. And the scene that's given to us here in the Gospel of John is so powerful. And it's so humbling. Because her love for her Savior is so strong. But why? Why is her love so strong? If we were actually to look, I think it's in Matthew, in the anointing of Jesus, the Pharisees are there and they're watching what's going on. And one of the things that they say to themselves is, if Jesus was really a prophet, he would know what kind of woman this was. They would know what kind of woman this was because she was a sinner. And tradition has more or less told us that she's more or less probably at this point of being a sinner was an adulteress or even a harlot. Where would we get that from? Well, if you go to the Gospel of Luke chapter 8, it actually explains a little bit to you. Mary Magdalene even uses her last name in there, right? So as we call it last name. But anyways, Mary Magdalene, she actually had many demons cast from her from Jesus. It says it very plainly. So why do you think her love was so dedicated to Christ Jesus? Because Jesus asks the question. He asks the questions to one of the Pharisees. Do you think a person that has been given forgiven a lot will love a lot or love a little? He actually brings that in this way. He says, if someone has a little to be forgiven or someone has a lot to be forgiven, who do you think will love the most? And the Pharisee has to answer by saying, well, actually, the one that probably has been forgiven the most probably loves the most. And so really, we're given the indication here of Mary Magdalene's love for Jesus is because what? She was so loved. Society kicked her to the curb. Society kicked her to the curb as a sinner. Oh, there's many men that would utilize her as that sinner, and they were justified somehow. But the fact of it is, society of itself kicked her to the curb. But yet she encountered Christ Jesus. And Christ Jesus, how did he love her? He loved her unconditionally, actually freeing her from the demons that were within. So her love for him was in response, in reality, for his love for her. And that is how the acts of service in people's life generally are. is that because God has so loved them, they now move forward and serve others in love. And so this is what she comes here to do. The love that was poured out to her is being shown through this great gift, through this great understanding of how she now is anointing Christ Jesus. She has this love. So it's a very strong faith that she has. And you have this understanding throughout the whole Gospel of John about a strong understanding of faith or unbelief. It's like there's like a dividing line. Either you are found strongly in Christ or you're outside. And this text actually continues with that same process. So Mary, she comes there. Jesus is reclining at the table. She comes into that room. And she has a pound of this expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet with Jesus. And then she turns around and she does something that's so uncustomary. She anoints the feet, pours this ointment on his feet, and then she wipes it with her hair. She herself becomes this towel. We pride ourselves on our hair. We pride ourselves on our dress. We pride ourselves on many things in our life. And I'm not saying it's wrong. It's not my judgment here. But we know how precious it is to keep our hair nice. I mean, half of the ads on TV or anything are for hair products because we're so vain. I am. You know? First thing when you get out of a car and you're going to go see somebody, generally, what do? You check your hair. Make sure it's just right. Can you imagine this woman taking her hair out of her nutala? Because they would pin it up. And taking that hair and actually wiping the feet. So you have the most glorified part of a woman's body, her hair. Even Psalms talks about it. Proverbs talks about it. And wiping the filthiest part of the body, the feet that walk through the dust, that walk through everything. Some of us don't even like to touch feet, do we? But yet here she is, in front of all of these people. No concern about humility for herself. In other words, no concern about being laughed at. In obedience and love for her Lord, in the faith that he had given her, by the restoration that he has shown to her, it's just an utter thankfulness that she is serving him. Utter thankfulness. But there are those that stand on the sidelines. There are those that criticize service. And Judas is going to do it. Judas doesn't understand. He's on the outer camp. She is in a camp of faith. She's in a camp of love. She's in a camp of thankfulness. Because Jesus the Christ has met her, has not rejected her, and has loved her and redeemed her. Now the complete work is not done yet. It's going to be done upon that cross. But he never made her feel like less of a human, less of a person. She wipes it with her feet. And I remember Earl Carla, the first time that I was in an internship in Alston. You know, we do these object lessons. We haven't been doing them much anymore, but object lessons are powerful. I still have kids that talk to me about Pastor Arvo, and I've never seen it, but driving a nail with his hands. You know, but that impacts kids. I remember one of the ones that I had done was I had a bunch of the kids come here, and they had toothpaste in the tube, and I was explaining to them words that come out of the mouth can't always be put back, and so we squeezed, they thought it was fun, boy, they squeezed all that toothpaste out of the tube. I think it was Landon or someone, and I handed it back to him, and I said, now put it back in. Put it back in the tube. And he understood, sometimes when things come out, they can't go back in. They can't be forgotten. But Pastor Earl, one of my first times in Alston, you know, if anyone had allergies or sensitivity to smells, probably wasn't good for them. But he was doing an object lesson on this text, and he came in the room, and he had this bottle of perfume, and he sprayed it like crazy. And the whole sanctuary just stunk for perfume. But it definitely gave us the image of how powerful this was when she anointed the feet of Jesus. I don't know if it was Helen's expensive perfume, but hey. But object lessons can be very powerful. When I read this, I remember Earl's object lesson from 2006. And so anyways, he says, the whole room was filled with this fragrance. But now we have the other side. We have those that are looking suspiciously, those that don't understand. But Judas Iscariot, one of the disciples, and then we're given the indication here by John, he says, this is the one who's going to betray him. So already we have an understanding that he's not quite right. So he turns around and he says this statement. He asks a question, more or less. He says, why was this ointment not sold for 100 denarii? You know, 300 denarii. Why was it not sold for 300 denarii? He says, and that could have been given to the poor. And there's so many times that we have statements like this in our fleshliness. We'll turn around and we'll say, well, why do we do this? We could do something else. Or why do we do this or this? But it gives us an indication here, not even an indication, it tells us why Judas was thinking this way. Because he was on the outer camp. He was not concerned in reality for other people. It wasn't that he cared for poor. We know we don't like to hear it, right? But the word says it. We're going to get to that. It's difficult. A denarii was about a day's wage. So really what he saw here is this act was done by a woman that maybe was of ill report in the past, and this was a great amount of money. It was a year's wages for an average individual, a year's salary. So for an average individual, what do we have in this nation? I think it's like $50,000 for an average income. Obviously, if you go to California, it's a lot higher, and if you live in the UP, it might be lower, but averaging it out. In this one act, $50,000 poured out on the feet of Jesus. So he sounds like he's making a religious statement. It sounds like he's making a statement of conviction for other people. But actually, we're given a little more indication here. Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? And then John says, he didn't say this because he cared about the poor. You know, I'm not continuing with the message from last week, but it all has to do with service. What is the motivation? And even what we speak, what is our motivation? When we criticize, what is our motivation? Judas here is making a very critical statement. In other words, he didn't approve of taking this ointment and dumping it on Jesus' feet, but yet he didn't fully understand. He says, you know, it could have been given to the poor, but he didn't say that because really, he said it because he was a thief, and he actually was in charge. I think that is, wow, is God amazing. He's amazing because the very one that has this issue, he still entrusts him with the money bag. You might be saying, well, why are you saying that's God? Well, Jesus was part of this whole thing. Jesus, in reality, if we could say, was the commander-in-chief of his apostles. And he knew. But I think he's always waiting, always desiring for that turn back, for that repentance, for that change. See, God's desire for each and every one of us is that we would change and that we would come back to him. And so, you know, he entrusts people with positions that probably don't even deserve it. I mean, I know I don't deserve it, and I don't mean that in just a self-deprecating way. But would you really like me to stand up here and say, I deserve to be here? I got it all figured out. We all stand in the means of grace in Christ Jesus, each and every one of us. And maybe we're not going to act in the perfect fashion. We're going to screw up and we're going to say things and we're going to do things that probably are not in line with what God would want. But he doesn't give up on us. And even in this indication here, I think this is still a call to Judas to do the right thing. But greed is powerful. Greed is powerful. Have you ever thought about that when you deal with family inheritances? Business decisions, business deals? Greed is powerful. I'm not saying I'm immune to it. But sometimes God will put us through situations where he will call us to make the right decision. I remember one time I was doing a job, and I was doing it for one of our local funeral directors, and I was not a pastor at all. I was a contractor. I wasn't even in seminary yet, nothing. And I had this guy come to me a year after I had done this job, and my partner had left already to go to New England, so it was a whole different company already. Everything was changed. I was working by myself, but this individual came to me and he said, I had a leak in my roof, which I knew he would, because there was absolutely no insulation in the whole roof system. And I had warned him that we need to put insulation in there, but he didn't want to spend the money. And I gave him a really good price to actually add insulation to this roof because I knew it was going to be a problem once I opened it, and he would not do it. But anyways, there was a leak in the roof. And he called me and he told me, he says, I got a problem. He says, I'd like you to come see me. And this was probably almost 20 years ago. I said, okay. So I went over there. And he showed me a receipt where he had paid another contractor to strip the roof and add all new water and ice shield and everything on that roof. And he said that you didn't have any water and ice shield on that roof. I didn't do that specific job. I worked it a few times, but my partner did. And he had a bill for, it was like $2,500, and I had four kids at home. And he says, and this is what I ended up paying. And I don't know why, but I felt a very strong presence, just write the guy a check. I wrote him a check. Then I went home later and I did call my business partner. I talked to him about it. He said, no way. We put that on there. He said, that was there. And I did talk to another year later or two. I talked to another contractor that worked for the one that said he repaired it. And he said, we never stripped that roof. All we did is caulked in some of the stonework on the building because there was water leaking inside from there. That's all we did. I was like, why would you have me do that? Well, that could have been a place of confrontation. And here, 20 years later, I end up working with this guy every other week. You know, not really, but I work with him a lot. And the first time that I had to do a funeral for him, there was not one problem between us. Because sometimes you've got to do just the right thing. It wasn't his fault. He wasn't the one that wrote the bill. And so what God taught me there is I will take care of you. Don't be greedy. Don't be greedy. Because that could have ruined a lot of funerals for me in this congregation if him and I did not see eye to eye. In fact, I'll be honest with you. The first funeral I ever did for him, I've never been paid that much in my life for a funeral. Usually for a funeral, you might get $100 to $200 as a high funeral. And it was like three times that amount. So I believe that he knew in the end too. But the fact of it is, greed can ruin a lot of things. And Judas, and this is exactly what it tells us, he didn't do this because he cared for the poor. He did it because he was a thief and he had charge of the money bag. And he would help himself to whatever was put into that bag. What is the motivation? Her motivation was love. Her motivation was thankfulness. Her motivation caused her to give a gift. I don't even know how she got it. The scripture doesn't tell us how she got it. But that was so immense, it was a year's salary to some individuals. And his motivation was, I could have got some of that. That could have helped me out. The love of God is so powerful that it allows us not to be greedy. It allows us not to try to strive to take from others. But rather, the love of God is what motivates us as a people and as a church to enter into this world and to do good and to help and to give and to strengthen and to preach. That is the love of God. No matter where they come from, no matter who they may be. And this is the God that we want to be known throughout this Lent season, throughout this Easter season. For God loves you, and he desires for restoration for you. And in this restoration, we may have demons removed, we may have healings take place, it may be something. But it will speak powerfully into our lives that now we, in reality, will respond in that same love. This is an experience that you cannot teach people. It's something that they must go through. And I know a lot of us have. How have you learned to be generous in your life? I would pray and I would hope that it would be that God has shown you generosity, that God has loved you. That's exactly what it took for me. Back in 2009, 2010, I was going through cancer, and the reality of it is, people were so generous to us. This congregation, whom I didn't even serve, was so generous to us. Because they love. Now I love. Do you see how God works? He touched Mary. He healed Mary. And she, in reality, responds in that same love. God has loved you. He has touched you. And you also will respond in that same love. Or if you feel that you're owed more, or if you feel that God has not done it for you, we may be standing on the sidelines with Judas. But God desires for you to change. Because he still loves you. He loves Judas. But Judas didn't know his love. Brothers and sisters in Christ, he loves each and every one of us. Do we know his love? And for this Easter season, can we in reality love him back? And also love ourselves? Love our neighbors? This is the gift of God. Not that we worry about what everybody else thinks, but that we know what he thinks. I am his child, saved by grace through faith. He has blessed me with gifts, and I'm saying this for each of us. He has blessed me with gifts. He has blessed me with favor. May I also respond in love. Jesus sees through this. He says very plainly to Judas, stop it. Leave her alone. See, God, he comes to our defense. Leave her alone. He says, in reality, that she can continue doing this. Because do you know why she's done this? She's done this for my burial. The Spirit of God has called her to do this. Her motivation is love, but her direction is the Spirit. How powerful is that? He says, and this is the truth. He says, you're going to always have poor with you. He's not saying that we shouldn't take care of the poor. That's not at all what he's talking about. He talks about that a lot in the Scripture. He says, you're going to have plenty of opportunity to take care of the poor. Because they're all around you. But I'm not here very long. I'm not here in the earthly side forever. He says, for the poor you will always have with you, but you will not always have me in the physical flesh here. That's one of the things my wife and I were talking about on the way to church this morning, and it struck me really hard. I was reading an article on Facebook that somebody had put out, and I'm not making fun of it, but it talks about why children don't go to church anymore. And I've contemplated this. I'm serious. I've contemplated this immensely. I have four children, and one comes to church. And there's a lot that believe that, well, you need to be persistent as a parent, which I would never doubt. In fact, if Judy and I quit ministry tomorrow, I'd still go to church because I wouldn't know not to. I mean, I love my Lord. I'm not bragging. I'm just saying it's there. God has placed that in me. But the fact of it is that you turn around and you actually see that these children are not coming to the church. And that desire needs to be there, placed by the power of God, through the power of his word, by the power of the Holy Spirit. And I'm not saying it's too late for any of them. I pray every silent prayer in this church. I pray for my children. Other people probably too, but I'm just saying that is something that he has laid on my heart. But why are people not seeking him? That is really the major question. Why are people not seeking him? And I believe society of itself says we don't need him. Or he's a mirage. Or he's a good ideal, but he's not reality. We need to stop trying to get our understanding of God through society. Or in reality, get our understanding from God from fallen man. Because we turn around often in our lives and we say, well, if there is a God, why is there cancer? Or why is there heart issues? Why is there COVID? Why is there all that? No, what we need to do is understand God is known by the revelation through his word, by the Spirit. We need to be involved in his word. We need to be involved in prayer. We need to be praying for our children, praying for our family members, praying for all of them. But that through revelation, he would be known. But too many times, we look in the world to seek God. He is known in and through his word. That's what it says. This is not a dead word. This is a living word. And I don't care if you read it or if you listen to it, however you may receive it. But do we engross ourselves in the word that we would trust and know he is our Savior? That we would have that relationship that Mary had because she was redeemed. Brothers and sisters in Christ, whether you know it or not, the price of your redemption has been paid. That's what this Holy Week is about. But do we seek him? Do we ask him? Or do we hope that our kids will figure it out? I pray, and I do hope, but then we also must speak. Not in a harsh way. But God will give you opportunities to reach your children when they see something in their life that they don't quite understand. God will allow that to be an opportunity to be used in love, to encourage them. See, God is watching you. God is helping you. Mary understood that. And she responded in thankfulness and servitude and in humbleness. Judas didn't quite get it. And he thought, what a waste. What a waste. Brothers and sisters in Christ, I promise you this. And I'm not saying just this building, but your life in Christianity is not a waste. It's just the beginning. For Jesus' name's sake, amen. Let's unite our hearts in a word of prayer. Sorry, I did go about 8 minutes over. Gracious Heavenly Father, we praise and we thank you for this opportunity. We thank you for the gift of life that is found solely through Christ Jesus. And Father, even as one like Mary that has been redeemed from the demons of hell, Father, you have redeemed each and every one of us through your blood of your Son, Jesus Christ. And we praise and we thank you for this. But Father, we ask that you would instill that within us, that we would live in that boldness and that confidence, that no matter what the world may throw at us, we are more than conquerors through Christ Jesus who loves us. Allow us to love in response. Allow us to always understand and know your love is greater than anything else in this world. Sanctify us in the truth. We know, Father, your word is truth. Now the Lord bless us and keep us. Lord, make his face to shine upon us and be gracious unto us. Lord, lift his countenance upon us and give us everlasting peace. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.